again to Luke chapter 15, and let's look at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Now his older son, verse 25, was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. This parable is called the parable of the prodigal son. It could be called the parable of the running father, or the parable of the two lost brothers. There were these two groups listening to Jesus, you see in the first verse and the second verse of Luke 15, they are referred to. They weren't intermingled. There was an aisle separating, on the one hand, the Pharisees, who hated this man who was now welcoming sinners and going to their feasts and baptizing them. And then there were the sinners, the people who worked for the Roman occupying forces, and they hated Jesus' insistence that they should be born again and repent. And the two had little in common except this mutual curiosity and hostility to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord tells them this story, this wonderful story. These two groups are with us still today. They were in those days the religious group who were occupying the pulpits in the network of synagogues in the land and were the experts in ecclesiastical and ethical issues that disturbed the people of God. And then there were the sinners. And the younger brother represents the sinners, and the older boy represents then the self-appointed guardians of public decency. And he's just introduced to us here. We only know about him because at the beginning we are told the father had two boys. There are beggars on the streets of London, in all the shopping streets. Every 20 yards there's a beggar. It's very hard walking past them, you know. And you just can't engage in conversation because you're there for some mission or other and you haven't got time. You say a few words. Sometimes you give money and sometimes you don't. My wife and I tend to slow down when it's a woman there, when it's a young woman. And we're fearful and we see them there. And there's one woman and we would often see her. And what struck us about her was that she was always reading a book. And that was unusual, and we liked that about her, and we chatted to her and gave her some money sometimes. And I walked past her after talking to her. I thought, oh, I wish I could give her something to read. And there's an Oxfam shop not far away, and I went down, I went into it and went to the religious section. I looked, was there a book I could buy her? And there was a book by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God on this chapter. So I paid $2.99 for it, and I walked back and talked to her again. I said, oh, here's a book for you. You might, oh, thank you. She likes books. It was in excellent, look. It looked new. So 2 days later, we were down again, and there she was sitting by the dry cleaners. That was her pitch. And we chatted to her, and I said, how did you get on with the book? She said, there were two brothers. He had a brother. She'd never heard the story before. And we were able to explain a little bit about it to her. There was an older brother. And we have these two groups in Texas today, and we had them when I was a boy in school. They were the posh boys who came from rather wealthier homes, and their white shirts and blazers were always in immaculate condition. Their trousers were creased. And they were prefects, and they went on to university, and they were the boys who took Playboy magazine behind the bicycle sheds and smoked. And they went to the buses that drove them home, and the bad boys sat at the back and the good boys at the front. I was saved in 54. I started a Christian Union Bible study in the school in 55. Neither group were interested. You think the good boys, the nice boys, the well-dressed boys whose parents went to church, you think they might come and have a Bible study? They weren't interested. There's a clean, good, moralistic way to hell, and there's a gutter, stinking way to hell too. It's a broad road. Many, many, many people find it. And so here is this older brother. And if you had one word to describe this boy here, the word would be resentment. And it's acknowledged. There's nothing wrong with being a dutiful older brother. Imagine if the two boys had plotted together. They're fed up with their father's religion, and they were going to go off to a distant country and take all the money, sell the lot, the whole farm and all its produce, and take the money and go and have fun, fun, fun. This boy was the hard-working boy. Where is he introduced to us? In the fields. 6 days shalt thou labor. And he is working there, toiling, planting, weeding. And he comes back one evening and smells something good in the air. Some meal is being cooked. And then there's the sound of the bagpipes and the banjos, or whatever they played in those days. And he sees the farmyard has been cleaned up, and it's an area for country dancing. But what's happening? He turns to one of the laborers, and they say, "Your son, your brother's come home, and your father's full of joy, and there's a feast tonight, and there's dancing. That's what's going on." And he was outraged. And he stood ramrod straight outside the door of the farmhouse. He wasn't going in at all. He wasn't going to meet his long-lost brother. He felt it was such a shame. You know, he had borne the brunt of the teasing and the mockery for the last year. "How's your brother doing then? He's having fun, is he? And you're hearing from him? Is he writing letters home?" And he'd had to endure all of that. They'd never stopped asking questions. It was dying down, and now it had accelerated again. And that would just bring further disgrace on the family. Pack up the band, put the musical instruments in the boxes, send the son to the room above the barn for him to stay there. Hide him. The moralist older brother can't understand a salvation that was pure grace from a loving father. Couldn't comprehend it. Couldn't appreciate it in any way. How could he get past the door? He can't imagine why his father didn't say, "Son, you've had it, you got the lot, go back to your prostitutes." He can't understand how a man could bring him home. The most appalling risks lay before them as a family. New disgrace. There's no guarantee he wouldn't go back again to the distant country. It would be a yo-yo back and forth. He would watch him. He would judge him. He would test him. And that's how the world acts, isn't it? That's how the world thinks. It's cynical about conversion. Yeah, you know, they'd seen it before. And yeah, very nice. When I baptize students, their parents come from Manchester and London. They come to Aberystwyth and they'd watch the baptism and they'd hear the testimony and they'd speak nicely to me about their boy. And they'd say, oh, we're glad he's become religious. Oh, yes, we're very glad. As long as he doesn't become extreme. That's what they say. I don't want my children to become extreme. You don't want your children to become extreme, do you? We see extreme religious men and the damage that they do. We don't want to have our children, my three daughters. I want them to be sweet teenagers, loving, sensible, wise, gracious. I don't want them to be extreme. I want them to love God. I want you all to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. I want you to keep the Ten Commandments. I want you on the Lord's Day to be here with the people of God and listen to testimonies of people that share with you the reality of our loving God. And that for us is not extreme. Those are the duties of the Christian life. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's normal Christianity. There was a boy who complained coming along to the InterVarsity group at the university in Aberystwyth, and he complained about it. He said, I don't understand your religion. You know, my mother and father are decent, good people. They don't go to church, but they're fine people. And you say a man can be a murderer, and he can go to prison, and the chaplain will explain the gospel to him, and he can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say he goes to heaven, and my mother and father go to hell? I don't understand that religion. That isn't the way he would run things if he ruled the world. He would judge how they'd live, where they were on the scale of morality, and he would judge them accordingly. And those who had done their best, well then. Taylor Smith went to the barber shop for a haircut. This barber knew everything. You don't have barbers like that in Texas, I'm sure. And he hardly got a word in. Finally, the barber stopped, and he said to the barber, are you a religious man? Well, the barber said, I don't suppose you could call me religious. But I always do my best. I think God can't ask any more from us than did we do our best. So he finished cutting his hair, and he paid him, and Taylor said to the barber, hey, you could do with a haircut. Oh, I could, he said. I'm so busy these days, I haven't had time. Taylor said, oh, sit down, I'll cut your hair for you. You couldn't cut my hair, he said. Yes, I could, I'll do my best, he said. Your best isn't good enough for me. No, Taylor Smith agreed. And our best isn't good enough for God. When God sent his son into the world, after sending the prophets Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then he came, the word became flesh. His message was not, do your best. Do your best, okay? Try your hardest. It was love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It was keeping the commandment one after another, the commandments that crush us. So that we say, there's none righteous. None. Search Texas with candles. Look for them. Not one. Search Britain. Go through the world. Go through history. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. All of us are sinners, and we need a savior. We need a savior who's a teacher, who will tell us what's what. Who is God? Where did the world come from? Why do men treat men as they do, and women as they do, and children as they do, and animals as they do? Why the fallenness? How can we be redeemed? How can we find forgiveness? We need a teacher. We need a Lamb of God who'll make atonement and propitiate the wrath of a sin-hating God, and offer us forgiveness and mercy because of what he has done for us by our guilt imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. What grace! And we need a king, and we need a Lord, we need someone who'll protect us and keep us and help us and be alongside us when we go to hospital, and when we see a psychologist, and we have an interview for a job, and when we have to drive to Maine, and we want someone there with us. We can't face the future, and old age, and infirmity, and caring for our husband who has Alzheimer's, and we need someone's power alongside. Jesus is that one. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one. We need him. We don't need to be told, well, do your best at all those times. That's not the Christian message. That's the self-help section in the big bookshops. No. We've gone in and we've gone in and in and in and in and in, and we found weakness and compromise and shame. And we've gone up and up and looked to him, the author, the finisher of our faith, and we found hope. Not in moralism. This boy was resentful. That's how the world works. The family is watching. This boy's gone off to college. He's become a Christian, and people are watching. His friends are watching. His brothers are watching. Your family's watching. And they're thinking, you've got to be careful. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was converted, the only person who believed he was a new person was God. The rest had heard about him and all he'd done and his cruelty and his wickedness and his brilliance. And they didn't trust him. It was unthinkable that he could be changed forever. A new man forever. We've heard of many of this man, what damage he's done to the saints in Jerusalem. And you want us to accept him? You want us to sit at his feet and listen to him as he goes down to the synagogue and debates and argues and tells them how wrong he's been? That in fact Jesus of Nazareth was God's only son. He was the Word made flesh. He was the one with God. The promised one, born of the Virgin. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The Prince of Peace. We're not prepared to have a feast. Resentment. Acknowledged, resentment analyzed. It made him a bitter man. He never thought of searching for his brother. You know, when the Vietnamese War ended and there were planes flying into Hanoi again,
a young man went from the Midwest. His brother had been a pilot, and his plane had been shot down, and they'd never found his body in Vietnam, and he'd heard there were still American prisoners dotted round, kept in huts, chained, and he went looking for him. People had given him money, and he followed every lead. He was taken for a ride again and again, and they took their money, his money, and he never found his brother. He was known all over Vietnam, the pilot's brother. He didn't find him. Great man, to search and search. This boy never said to his father, "Dad, you're brokenhearted. Mom, she's a different woman. I'll go. I'll go to the distant city. I'll go. I'll bring him home." He didn't. This chapter begins with the importance of us searching. We don't wait for people to come to us. He checks the sheep. The farmer does, and there's one missing. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, it's only one." He goes and he searches up the hills, into the darkness. He's listening for a bleat. And he finally hears one, and it's trapped by its horns, and it's weak. And he picks it up, and he carries it home, and he shouts as he comes into the house, "I found him!" And there's a woman, and she has an inheritance from a grandmother and a mother and 10 silver coins in a box, a velvet box, and she looks one day, 9. And she's heartbroken, and she searches. She doesn't say it'll turn up. She searches. Cracks in the floorboards, behind the cushions in the on the settee. She looks everywhere, and looks and keeps looking. The second time in the same place, the third time, the more stupid places. And one day she sees a glint, and she finds it. She shouts at the top of her voice her joy to her husband and to her children. The importance of searching. Go into all the world. Be always ready to give a reason for your hope. This older brother, he didn't search. "If that's what you want," he said, "well, there we are. There we are, all people." He didn't search. And he resented the life of service, didn't he? "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." You see that he says that? He looks at the years of farming and he says it was serfdom. Well, what are you going to do with your life? You're going to sit on a couch and want servants to drop grapes into your open mouth? Is that what life is? 6 days shalt thou labor. You work, don't you? That's what we do. You know, how do people view the Christian life? Haven't you met these people again and again who tell you about how religious they were brought up? "We went to church 3 times on a Sunday. We gave money to the church, the sacrifice. It was such a burden for them." It was not a privilege to hear about the living God. Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. Where do we learn about God? In the Bible, and so on. The children's catechism, those truths expanded, made attractive, laid on us by a preacher from the Word, the living God, and we came to know him. "I know God." What a wonderful thing to confess. "I know the God who made heaven and earth." And oh, such a burden for the unbeliever. Such resentment for him. Serving God is a privilege. What an honor. What an honor it is. Do you know, you've had a missionary, he's come back, he spent 40 years in Southeast Asia or West Africa, and he tells you about the heartache, the little money they had in the early years, the house they had to build, and that he was the only one there who helped his wife to give birth to their child. And another child died, and they buried that child together. And he will tell you of learning the language and communicating, and the years it took to get it translated and get this people, and a church was born. And then he says, I'd do it all again. It was a privilege to work for Jesus Christ and tell people who never heard about him who he was, this wonderful Savior. It was a privilege. This boy had had this remarkable father, his droll comments, his humor, his help there at the meal tables together, working together on the farm, and his father's wonderful kindness and love. What a privilege to have a father like that. And he'd enjoyed all his provision. And he's filled with resentment. I've been slaving for you, he says. You never gave me a kid that I could have a feast with my friends. Religious people are legalists. They're going to church, it's an insurance policy, that it'll be all right. They live a good life, they give money to the church, they go there on a Sunday morning, and that's it. They imagine that has merited eternity, joys at the right hand of God forevermore because of that. He resented obeying his father then. You see that? Verse 29, I never disobeyed your orders. Well, what were these orders? Did he make him work 15 hours a day for nothing? Did he give bad advice to him? Did he make him sweat? And did he slap him and abuse him? Not this father. His kind and wise and patient and forgiving father. That's what he did. You think a kid? You needed a kid because you obeyed your father? You know, we got a statement. It's a very fine statement. This is it. Obedience is its own reward. All right? You went to church on a Sunday morning once, and there was a man with a funny accent speaking. And he told you one thing you'll never forget, that obedience is its own reward. After I was married 10 years, my mother and father didn't come up to me and slap me on the back and say, son, thank you for keeping your marriage vows. And when I was married 20 years, or 30, or 40, or 50 years, as I was, they didn't come up and say, thank you for keeping your marriage vows. Keeping my marriage vows was happiness enough. I didn't need applause for anyone for doing what was worthwhile and enriching to an enormous degree. This older boy just failed to see that listening to Dad, and yeah, Dad was generally right, and doing it was the sensible and the wise. His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Christ's yoke is an easy yoke. Christ's burden is light. You need a new heart, my friends. We don't say come and there's a list of practices you have to keep in good fellowship with the rest of us. We don't say that. That's not what it's all about. We say to you, you know, it's your heart. You need a new heart. A little girl, she sees a bunch of flowers and some are soon buds, and she picks the bud and she tries to open it, and she takes the green leaves around it, and then she tries to open the flower in the flower pot, the one she's taken, and her mother comes in 5 minutes later and the girl's in tears. She says, I've destroyed this lovely flower. I've destroyed it. I tried to open it. And her mother says, that's all right, it's okay. It has to open from the inside. And your lives, they start with your heart. It's the what John Murray called the dispositional complex, out of which all the issues of life come. Wisdom, wise decisions, love for God, understanding of his word, the heart. It is desperately wicked because it defies God and his word. And so you need a new heart, a new birth, a new beginning, a new creation, a resurrection inwardly. And that's our message to you. We'd love you to come every Sunday here and stand with us. But for you to really be integrated into the body of Jesus Christ, that's what the church is called, you need heart work, heart transplant, new heart. This boy didn't know that. He was so concerned about the outward, and he was so concerned that this brother, he should sit in the barn and work as a servant, perhaps. 5 years, they would have a family discussion, and they would say to him, shall we let him in? Shall we give him the privileges of sonship? It's not like that. You confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, and you follow him. You know, I'm not saying shrug at one another's sins. Accept one another's sins. I'll never ask you to accept my sins. But I do ask you to accept my repentance, my sorrow for my sins as a Christian. Accept me because Jesus has accepted me. And if God has accepted me, I think you can accept me too, and accept one another. When they come and they want to join us and there's a bit of a pong about them, and they've got a past, and there's a lot of guilt, and they're bringing a lot of baggage into the kingdom of God, and you'll help them. You'll show mercy, not resentment, not suspicion to them. So here was this religious fellow, so straight, a hard-working boy, can't stand what his brother's done. Unforgiving. Let me tell you a story. There was once a very religious man. For 40 years, he hadn't missed his morning devotions. The alarm clock would go, and he would rub the sleep out of his eyes, put the light on, get his Bible, and read his chapter for the day. 40 years, he'd never missed. One day the alarm went, he slept through it, and he had a dream. And in the dream, Satan appeared. Satan said, hey, come on, wake up. The alarm has gone. It's time for you to read the Bible. You're Satan. And you're telling me to read the Bible? You're warning me I'm sleeping through my personal devotional time? Why? What's all this about? Oh, Satan says, I was once an angel of light, and I know the pleasure it was to be in the presence of God, and I just want to help you. I can't believe it. He says, I can't believe it. I can't believe that you'd ever want anything good for me. And he woke up in a cold sweat, lying there, thinking about himself, thinking about Satan, wanting him to read the Bible. And he thought about this attitude he had to this record of 40 years and never missing a quiet time. He thought how he'd made such a sacred cow out of this, and he was launching into eternity, and what he was offering to God was his religion and his regularity in reading the Bible every day, his religion. And the more he thought, the more convicted he was. And he came to a conclusion, a great conclusion. You listen to what his conclusion was. He said, I learned God loves our sins when they're mixed with repentance more than he loves our virtues when they're mixed with pride. You understand now? He doesn't say He learned God loves our sins. God hates our sins. God hates sins. But when our sins are accompanied by a repentant heart, a sorrow for sin, and we go to God, he loves that more than he loves our confidence that we've been good, decent, church-going people. I'll give you the proof text from Scripture about this. Two men went up the temple to pray. One man was a religious man. He always was there praying aloud. He never missed. He got up so that everyone could see him and everyone could hear him. And he said loudly, he thanked God. He wasn't like other religious men, other men, especially like this man who turned up into the temple today, who was obviously a rotter. And he tithed and he prayed. And the other man had broken every commandment. A drunkard, a liar, a thief, a blasphemer. And the Holy Spirit had come upon him and convicted him of his sin and his unrighteousness and the judgment to come. This man beat his breast. He couldn't look up. He couldn't stand up. He sat there and looked down at the dust. And he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, the two men left the temple later on, but one man left justified, declared righteous. And who was it? Was it the religious man, the moral man? It was the man who'd been such a sinner, but had cried to God for mercy. Do you see how important it is? What having a new heart is, what conversion is all about, that it's these things. And finally, this resentment, how it was answered, it was acknowledged. I've tried to analyze it, and now it was answered. The Father goes out again. When he looked through the window and he saw the boy, and he went out and ran for him. And a servant spoke to him and said, the boy's outside, your son's outside. He won't come in. He looks very angry. The father went out to talk to him. He wanted fellowship and affection and union in the family. He wanted love. He wanted forgiveness. He wanted grace to characterize the family. He wasn't intolerant. He didn't stay in and say, well, he's missing a feast, you know, it's up to him. It was nothing like that. He doesn't say to the boy, why didn't you go looking for him? Why didn't you bring him back? No, he doesn't remind us of our failures. He takes his pain seriously. Do you do this? Do you help the stranger who comes in? And you knew him. You knew him when he was in school. He was a bad boy then. You've known his reputation, his broken marriages, but he's here. You want him to stay. You want him to come. You want him to hear. You want him to believe. You want him a new creation, and you pray for him every day. He says, son, everything belongs to you. You've got the farm. You've got it. It's yours. Him coming home, he's had his share. It's all yours. I'm not changing my will or anything now for you. Of his fullness we receive. God doesn't wait 5 years before he starts working all things together for our good, before he changes our status forever and makes us sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What he inherits, we too inherit. The wonderful blessings that God gives us. You'll always have me, he said. I'll be there for you, son. Come in, because I'll be with you. Any advice? If there's a burden, I'll help you carry it. If there's strength you need, I'll be alongside you. I'll help you to get comfort. You're not going to have mum and dad forever. You're not going to have your husband or your wife forever, till death us do part. But here's a God we will have forever. Yea, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. He's holding our hand. He's there. We get older and we get a little afraid of dying. We another year or two, Lord, I find myself praying. But when it's time to die, I'll be given grace to die. And I'll not die alone. My breath is in his hands. And he'll take me across that river over which there's no bridge. He'll present me faultless with great joy in that day. Please be a rejoicing congregation when sinners come to you, and celebrate and be glad because they've been dead and now there's some life. They were lost, now they've been found. Wicked fools have been changed. If God rejoices in heaven and the angels rejoice, then we'll rejoice too. You're not going to sulk, are you? You're not going to be suspicious. You're not going to be the voice of the moralist in the congregation, are you? You're not going to say, yes, but when you prayed a sinner's prayer, that I'm a sinner and you promised to save me, did God say, yes, but, and remind you of the people you've hurt?
Didn't God say, come and welcome to glory? My son, I want you to come into the feast. We want you all. We want you all to join us, however bad it's been. I'm not going, I won't disown your brother, and I'll never disown you. Come and be welcome. There are arms of mercy that are stretched out. There's a voice of mercy speaking to your conscience now. There's the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Savior, and it's for you. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of that grace. You respond now. Response to the Holy Spirit, taking my words and applying them to your heart. God sincerely offering an eternal salvation and much grace to help you through the rest of your days. Oh, don't turn it down. Everything's ready. You come. Come to the feast. You come. You come today, now. You come just as you are. Please come. You come. You come now. Lord God, do bless your word to us today. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he told this parable. Oh, it fits us. We clothe ourselves in the wonderful love you have for us. Our sin, like one grain of sand, our sin, measurable, hard. Your grace, like the universe, vast, immeasurable, so much greater. We come and cast ourselves. The arms of love that compass me would all this congregation embrace. Thank you, Lord, that it's true. Deliver us from the spirit of the older brother. Hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.